Morning, everyone.
Morning.
Let's have a word of prayer and we'll dig in. Father, quiet our hearts as we look into your word, to the beauty of it, to the holiness of it, to the fact that you are reflected in it, and we are to see ourselves as your image bearers when we look upon it and read it. Pray, Lord, that your spirit would mightily quicken it and make it alive, a living word and active, sharper than any two-edged sword in our hearts. To the end, Lord, that we would be continually reformed closer and closer to the image and passing from glory to glory, as it is written, that you'd expect your people to grow ever more in knowledge and increase. May Christ increase in our hearts every step of the way, and every verse that we read, may it not just be futile words that fall upon hard ground in our hearts. In your Son's name we ask these things. Amen. So what is prosopopsy? And why would you not want to have it? It's an English word based on an unusual word that only occurs in New Testament Greek. And we're going to get into what this is all about. And we're going to phase into it by completing our discussion on bribery. If you all were here last week, you remember we were chatting about bribery. Bribery, we read, blinds the eyes of the wise and perverts justice and righteousness. But you'll notice that the blinding that is in view is one-sided. It's a one-sided blinding. You're only blinded to justice and wisdom and the right thing to do. It's a one-sided blinding. You're supposed to be blind to the persons and be seeing the issues before you. Turn with me to Deuteronomy 16, verse 19. It so happens that in the scriptures, particularly in the Old Testament, a certain aspect of our conduct is related to God's conduct. And in this verse here, 16:19, we read, "Thou shalt not wrest judgment, thou shalt not respect persons, neither take a gift. For a gift doth blind the eyes of the wise and pervert the words of the righteous." This blinding process. Remember what I just said, you're supposed to be blind to the persons and see the issues. In fact, it's interesting, the literal Hebrew here about you shall not respect persons, which is the preceding section which we're going to talk about today, is literally thou shalt not recognize faces. You will not recognize faces. It is unjust for you to put a face on somebody. There is an aspect of the impersonal in a matter of justice, just as there's a matter of the personal in other domains, like the family. You cannot act impersonally towards your spouse, but you must act impersonally when it's a matter of justice in the courts. So you will not wrestle judgment, you will not respect persons, you will not recognize faces. Because if you do recognize faces, then that's what's going to be the determining factor. Instead of being blind to the persons and seeing the issues, the bribe reverses this process. The judge is then blind to the issues and sees only the persons. And more to that point, he feels the extra little thickness in his wallet, which helps him see the persons and ignore the issues. So there's an inversion of justice. Remember we talked last week that the Bible condemns the taking of bribes, but not the giving of them? Here we're going to start to see why God sees it this way, why the error and the sin is in this aspect. It's a one-sided blinding. This is repeated really from Exodus 23:8, where it's first laid out in the giving of the law, and we are not allowed to see the persons involved. There's a blinding process. Let's talk about this aspect of a bribe. There are many nations and cities where and places where to do business you have to bribe the officials. Mexico, Italy, all sorts of places. Russia for a long time, even under their domain, was a bribe-ridden place. what happens when you have to want to sell your products, but the rule to set up shop is you have to bribe the local officials? I'll tell you what's going on. That constitutes an unwanted, unpleasant tax on the price of the object you want to sell, because you're not going to do anything other than to place that cost, you know, pass that cost on to the buyer. The price of the thing that you're selling in that city because of the bribe has increased because of the bribe. See that? Also, if you have a good product competing with an inferior product, you know what can happen? The guy with the inferior product can say, I can get mine sold if I pay the bribe. So not only do you have the bribe price passed into the product now, but you can also get inferior products circulating and superior ones disallowed because they're not paying the bribe. So you can get inferior products at higher prices. And that's the price of doing business in a bribe-ridden culture. What this tells us is this. The real profit in bribery is on the side of the receiver of the bribe. And God sees this, and we don't. We keep blaming the bribe givers. And in America today, the ratio of people going to jail for giving a bribe versus taking the bribe is about 6-1. Scripture says it should be 100% takers go to jail and the givers go off scot-free because there's no perversion of justice on their part. But the second someone takes a bribe, he's now perverted justice and has wrestled judgment and is no longer standing in God's stead as God's minister of justice to be a terror to evildoers and a commender of good works. Far from it, he's on the take. And being on the take, he's receiving the profit, and he's profiting at the expense of justice, which God demands of all nations. And we'll get into that into more detail. So bribes are an unpleasant tax, and they can allow inferior products to and policies that otherwise would not be imposed upon people to be set in motion. And all the profit is not on the side of the briber, it's on the side of the bribee. And God condemns the bribee, the person taking the bribe, because he's the one making the money. He's the one selling out justice for the sake of cash. But you, the people, generally bear the price of the bribe. The official you elected takes the bribe, and you pay the price of his wrestled judgment. And that's why God doesn't tolerate it. Doesn't tolerate it in anybody, from least to the greatest. So I want to just to touch base on God's moral bearing on the matter of the taking of bribes, and why there's not a single word in Scripture, top to bottom, Genesis to Revelation, condemning the giving of bribes. In fact, we pointed out there's about 4 or 5 where it's commended. There is an appropriate action to take. But the taking of bribes is always attacked. Always. That's the sin that Scripture sees. We routinely believe we're holier than God because we set a standard higher than God sets, and that's inappropriate because it's not a just standard by definition. We said very early in this course that something is just because God says it is, that he's the definer of what is just and right and good and evil. We are not the definers. You know, it doesn't make sense to take the criminals and put them in judges' gowns and give them the gavel and sit on the judge's seat to rule on God. But that's in essence what we do. If we think things through and say, well, you know, we had to live with a higher standard than God. You know, God's just, you know, taking the more low ground here, the more low, you know, the low road, they say it. And people will tell you that all the time, that the Old Testament is, you know, this really harsh Father God who's mean and cruel and oppressive, and this is a bunch of baloney. And it's, apart from all other things, it's blasphemous on the face of it, but it's prominent in Christianity. The Abbot Joachim in the early Middle Ages or before, he said, well, there's really 3 ages. There's the age of the Father, the harsh Father God, and there's the age of the Son and the age of grace, and then finally it'd be the age of the Spirit when we're released from the body entirely. So he sees this evolutionary progress. Well, this evolutionary idea keeps infecting Christianity up to the get-go. And it has no place in Christianity. All it does is poison our notion of what our duties are, among other things, and what is good and bad. But Darwin didn't help matters any, because he entrenched that mindset. Now, what I'm interested in today is in this verse that we're looking at in Deuteronomy 16, and it's not the only one that has this emphasis. It's present in Deuteronomy 10:17, Leviticus 19:15. Almost every single place that we talk about this giving of, or the taking of gifts, taking of bribes, we see this. It's associated with this other verse, respect of persons. There shall be no respect of persons. And the reason for that is given in Deuteronomy 10:17. With God, there is no respect of persons. He regardeth not persons. He regardeth not social status, wealth, knowledge, nothing. He is not a respecter of, he does not recognize faces when it comes to his dealing justly with his creatures. Every creature is equal before his eyes. This is reflected in all men being created equal in our own preamble to our Constitution, or the, I think it's the Declaration of Independence, one of those two docs.
Is that other verses in Acts?
Well, I mentioned Deuteronomy 10:17.
Oh.
Deuteronomy 10:17. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, a great God, a mighty and a terrible, which regardeth not persons, nor taketh reward, which is takes bribes. Doesn't take bribes, and he's not a respecter of persons. Though, interestingly enough, Peter draws a conclusion in Acts 10:34, of a truth I perceive that God is not a respecter of persons, that he sees Gentiles and Jews alike, and that the Holy Spirit can come upon either. Though that was not a secret, it was already laid out in the book of Joel in the Old Testament. I really attribute this to ignorance of their own Old Testament law, because the law was never intended to be restricted to Israel. This made it was very clear in all sorts of instances. And it gets us in trouble, because we're really going to be talking about two aspects, this respect of persons and this whole notion of the law of God being only Israel's rule. Think about this. Israel constituted as a nation pretty much at the time of Moses, right? Moved out into its own land. Then they get their law at Sinai. And the modern contemporary notion in theology is, well, that's about the point in time when the law was imposed on Israel as a people and therefore was not a binding standard on anybody, least of all outside of Israel. One, because it didn't exist yet. And two, it was only intended for Israel. And that falls on its face. It can fall on its face looking at incidents way before Israel was formed. Look at Sodom. Sodom violated none of the Ten Commandments. Not a one. They were guilty of one of the most detailed commandments against homosexuality, which, by the way, Peter designates, the second epistle, I believe, chapter 2, 6 and 8 through 8, as unlawfulness. Sodom was destroyed for its unlawfulness. They were violating God's law. Which provision of it? The homosexuality provision. When was that written? They're still guilty of it, written or not. In fact, most people don't recognize that there's whole passages in the book of Genesis where they talk about Abraham observing God's statutes and ordinances and commandments and testimonies. And then past him, Isaac. The same idea is expressed with respect to him. In fact, if you challenge me to point it out toward the end of the lesson, I'll be glad to dig those passages out. I think one's in chapter 25 or 27 of Genesis. Oops.
How time flies.
And it's still ticking. So, you can't deal with the example of Sodom being destroyed with the notion that the law of God was not to be applied to nations outside of God's covenant nation. And look what happened with Nineveh. Jonah gets sent to Nineveh, a Gentile nation, to call them to repentance for unlawfulness. And they repent. And they repent as a nation that's outside of Israel's domains. And I think this bears some examination. Look at... We'll start with Leviticus 18. This notion that God has different standards inside the land of Israel and outside the land of Israel is really an abominable notion. We'll start looking at verse 24 of Leviticus 18. And this is directed to Israel. defile not ye yourselves in any of these things, for in all these things the nations are defiled, which I cast out before you. And the land is defiled, therefore I do visit the iniquity, that is the penalty for the violation of the law thereof upon it, and the land itself vomits out her inhabitants. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, and shall not commit any of these abominations, neither any of your own nation, nor any stranger that sojourneth among you. Notice that applies both to themselves as Jews and any Gentiles that are in their midst. Same standard. Verse 27, for all these abominations have the men of the land done, which were before you, and the land is defiled, that the land spew not you out also, when ye defile it, as it spewed out the nations that were before you. So this particular plot of land, like any other plot of land, the land vomits out the inhabitants for certain transgressions. And Israel is informed that you will be vomited out because the exact same standard applies to you as I imposed on the Canaanites. One standard for all. They're being vomited out because of these abominations. You'll be vomited out for the exact same abominations if you repeat them. One standard. Lest you be vomited out too. So God does not have two standards. There's one for inside the land and outside the land, and it's the same standard for all. That can be emphasized by a comparison of two interesting passages. Habakkuk 2, verse 12. Here we read in Habakkuk 2, verse 12. Woe to him that buildeth a town with blood and establisheth a city by iniquity. A woe is established for these things, building a town on blood and establishing a city with iniquity, which is lawlessness. All right, so far so good. What's this mean? Well, turn with me to Micah 3, verse 10. They build up Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. All right, Martin, why is that relevant? Well, because the passage in Micah applies to Jerusalem. The passage in Habakkuk applies to Chaldea, to Babylon. Chaldea, Babylon. Habakkuk is a condemnation of the conduct of Babylon. Babylon is building up its cities with iniquity and its towns with blood. But Micah condemns Jerusalem for doing the same thing as the Babylonians because both are in violation of a universal ordinance of God. And they both are guilty. Habakkuk 1:4 is really the framework for the entire book. Therefore the law is slacked, and judgment doth never go forth, for the wicked doth compass about the righteous, therefore wrong judgment proceedeth. That's where it happens, folks. The law is slacked, Habakkuk 1:4. We start to abandon. Question?
Yes, when you think about it, Israel was founded upon blood in the sense that they were ordered to get rid of all the people that lived there before the Israelites were, before they could establish a new citizenry. So, I mean, this law applied there also?
In this instance, the people have forfeited their right to life, and God sent Israel in to judge and throw out and cast out the Canaanites. Now, the situation gets reversed in Isaiah 10. Israel's in a bad way, and therefore misbehaving, violating the law. And therefore, Isaiah 10 says, so I raise up thee, O rod of my anger, O Assyrian. And he pulls the Assyrians in and says, I'm going to set thee to set cities into ruinous heaps and wreak vengeance and judgment. So God uses unrighteous nations, if you will, as scourges to deal with the righteous ones. This idea is propagated in Amos 3:2, where he says, You alone of all the nations of the earth have I known, therefore I'm going to judge you harshly. It's not a matter of privilege necessarily with Israel, but greater responsibility. They want the privilege without the responsibility. And God says, I'm going to judge you harshly because I've set my heart upon you, and this is how you trampled my love underfoot. For which reason Peter repeats the idea that judgment begins with the house of God, not with the wicked outside who didn't know any better. In fact, there's a fascinating passage in Luke 12. Luke 12, verse 47 and 48, which I think touches on this. And it's a fascinating thing because this idea in Luke 12 applies to us in many ways, and I think we should always be aware of the notion of this principle. In Luke 12, 47, Jesus tells us, "And that servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required, and of whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more." Notice that the people outside of Israel did not necessarily know God's will. They had now, there's no such thing as absolute ignorance, because Romans 1 says they are not ignorant, they are without excuse, because the glory of God can be plainly seen and discerned from the things that are made. So they are, and that's why God holds them culpable ultimately. But there's levels of knowledge of God's will. And here he says, those who know God's will but fail to do it get beaten with many stripes. In other words, their penalty is all the greater for having sinned against better knowledge. So every day that you read a scripture and it just goes in one ear and out the other, more stripes for you. God's not pleased that you know the will and you sin against better judgment. Interestingly enough, there's an entire passage in the book of Numbers, it's the 15th chapter, starting around verse 22, that talks about sins of ignorance. What do you do if you sin unknowingly? And it lays out several verses, about 10 verses of things that to do if the sin was done without knowledge that it was wrong. In other words, it was kind of an innocent ubu from ignorance. There's still things you got to do, there's still sacrifices to be made. But after that, then it says, but if a man sins presumptuously, which is against knowledge that he knew was wrong, then the sacrifices were greater, blah, blah, blah. Much more severe penalties. So God does make a distinction between penalties for sins of ignorance, which are lesser penalties, and sins of presumption, which means a sin that's deliberate. Sinning with a high hand, Scripture calls it. High-handed sins. That's the way it looks like to God, that you basically are shaking your finger or your fist in his face with your conduct. So we see here in almost every category that the more we know about God's will, the more responsible we are to it, and the higher the standard will be that we'll be held to, because we know better. This is why Paul in Romans 2 is just blasting the Jews for their arrogance and saying, hey, you're saying, look, we know the law. That makes you more responsible. Hardly a matter of privilege. It's great that Israel had the oracles of God, which was intended as a source of blessing, but you turned it into judgment on yourself by your conduct. It didn't work in your favor. It says, look, Israel will be judged by the law, and therefore a very high standard, and the Gentiles will be judged without the law, but they'll still be judged, because God has a universal claim on all, and his laws apply across the board. And we've discussed in this class before about the messianic prophecies that talk about the extension of God's law from Jerusalem out into all the world. That's out of Isaiah 2, Isaiah 42, the Psalms speak of it. So, bottom line, you cannot make good on the notion that the law of God is only for certain people. It's for everybody. And one of the things that Israel was supposed to do was to share it. That's why we mentioned out of Psalm 119. David makes it very clear, I will declare thy laws, your statutes, before kings. He'll inform other kings of it. Now I know today there'll be people who say, if a Christian gets into government, he has to really set aside his faith and when in Rome, do like the Romans do, right? He needs to just rule the way that the government tells him to rule, and he can't apply his faith in that. It's because it's different, you know, this is not Israel, we don't want to be applying Old Testament Israel law to these situations, etc., etc., etc. I defy you to find that example expressed in the life of Daniel. I defy you to find it. Show me where he kowtowed to anything that violated God's law. Rather, according to Daniel 6, very clear, he kept it to the letter. Not only did he keep it to the letter and impose Old Testament law in Babylon and in Medea, where he was a co-ruler, it was effectual. We see Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 4 commanding that all nations round about acknowledge that God is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and his rule is a righteous one. Darius says the same thing in chapter 6 of Daniel. When you maintain a Christian witness, it's effective. And even if it's not, you have to keep it. God can give the increase, but you need to be faithful. And Daniel did not compromise. And he had a lot of occasion to compromise, and we would have quickly caved in when he didn't. And that's why he rose to power, and we won't. That's when he held power, he held it in a biblical, godly way. And when we hold power as Christians, by and large, we compromise left and right. We are so compromised in every respect. We are born compromised. Now, that's a sad thing. You have a lot to overcome when you're in a humanist or what's called a post-Christian era, as we live in today. That simply means we have a lot of hard base work to do, the excavation of foundations. Proverbs tells us, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? You know, to rebuild foundations, and that's not fun. Who wants to excavate a building with a spoon? And that's really where Christians are, and we've dug ourselves into this hole, because we've abandoned wholesale all the civil and social institutions and have let humanistic law, which frameth iniquity using a law, it's a mischief. We wrote taught on Psalm 94:20 2 weeks ago on this very verse. That's what they're into. And the law is slacked according to Habakkuk, and judgment does not happen. Why? Like we said out of Hosea 10:12 last week, I have written of the marvelous things in my law to Ephraim, but they were esteemed a strange thing, because Christians don't know the law of God. They're in no position to preach it, to apply it, let alone to live it. We're in ignorance. Well, that's a good thing at the moment, but I'm telling you, you're not allowed to be ignorant. You know, once you know that, I'm telling you that you're ignorant about something, and to the extent that it's a true statement, we need to dig in. We need to get busy. You know, don't tell me it's burdensome. Boy, man, are you laying heavy burdens on us? Because John says, the law, the commandments of God are not burdensome. So take your issue up with John and not with Martin. Because John informs us, 1 John 3:4, I believe it is, commandments of God are not burdensome. If you love me, keep my commandments, the Lord tells me. He kind of hinges our love for him on whether we're willing to obey. Don't call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say. Let's have a consistent life. What's this have to do with prosopolepsy? Prosopolepsy, again, is the word for respective persons. It's basically the bending forward for someone that you recognize as a bud. Your pal, your homies, your friends, those people that you associate with. It can even be a racial connotation, a churchianity kind of thing. Oh, my fellow Presbyterians. And then you turn the cold shoulder to the Baptist behind you. All of this constitutes prosopolepsy. It's recognizing the face of a person. Now, we know from the scriptures we've gone through just so far that in the civil realm, in the realm of justice, it's forbidden because it corrupts justice. We're to be looking at the issues, never the persons, not a factor. You know, if you have to rule between Mother Teresa and Hitler on the question of whether she stole something from him, you're going to have to not look at the persons and determine, did she really take that from Mr. Adolf Hitler? Rather than say, I don't know, William, case closed, I want to rule in favor of Hitler against Mother Teresa. Well, you don't have that luxury. God can straighten out other issues between Hitler and Mother Teresa, but if it's a matter of a broad matter of justice, you deal with the impersonal aspect of justice and rule as God rules. At that point, you are acting as God acts, because he puts us in that position. The very first time that Jethro speaks with Moses about the necessity to set up a little bit more amenable arrangement for ruling the nation, you can't have everybody coming to you with saying, yeah, he neutered my dog, wrong dog. You know, Moses didn't have to deal with stuff like that. Well, Jethro says you need to pick out men who are without greed, who won't take reward. And greedy men are less likely to be respecters of persons, too. So prosopopsy kills us. But, you know, it's laid out for us not only in the Old Testament law continually, but also in the New Testament. I do want to speak with one of the interesting Old Testament examples of it, which is in 2 Chronicles. Then we're going to get into basically the book of James, where there's the largest, there's a whole chapter virtually of James devoted to this topic. 2 Chronicles 19. It doesn't hurt for us to look at the entire chapter from the beginning, because it gives some context. This Jehoshaphat, he just had this disaster happen with dealing with this fight along with Ahab that Micaiah said Ahab would not survive. So in verse 19, Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, returned to his house in peace to Jerusalem, as Micaiah predicted, that Jehoshaphat would survive and return in peace, but Ahab of the northern tribes would not. And Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? Therefore is wrath upon thee from before the Lord. All right, here's the picture. What was his conduct when he entered into this covenant with Ahab? Remember, it was just a national agreement. Let's go to war together. Let's have this coalition of nations to go do X. Sound familiar to you? And what is the view of God's prophet? Shouldst thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? Strong words. Think about those. And not only that, because of these things, there's wrath upon you and upon Israel. And that wrath is going to be executed soon enough in the next half chapter, where bad things again happen in Jehoshaphat's reign related to incoming tribes and nations that will judge them. But verse 3 shows a ray of hope. I love this verse. Nevertheless, there are good things found in thee, in that thou hast taken away the groves out of the land, and hast prepared thine heart to seek God. You made a stupid mistake, he's saying, working with Ahab, and there's going to be wrath upon the nation on account of it, because you showed that you were helping the ungodly, and that you were loving those who hate the Lord. This, as a king, he was not allowed to do. Jehoshaphat, verse 4, dwelt at Jerusalem, and he went out again through the people from Beersheba to Mount Ephraim, and brought them back unto the Lord God of their fathers. And he set judges in the land throughout all the fenced cities of Judah, city by city, and said to the judges, and here's his instruction to all the judges of Israel, take heed what ye do, for ye judge not for man, but for the Lord, who was with you in the judgment. Wherefore now let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Take heed and do it, for there is no iniquity with the Lord our God, nor respect of persons, nor taking of gifts. Who do they judge for? And who do all judges judge for? God. It's laid out in Romans 13. The civil magistrate, the civil ruler over you, is a minister of God. And he wields the sword not in vain. That makes him responsible to God. That means that Nero ultimately answers to God for using his sword unjustly, and he will. Yes?
I'm curious, Martin, a couple of times now, because you've read from King James, the word gifts.
Yes.
And international is bribery.
That's right.
Are those words interchangeable?
Yeah, we talked about the notion, last week, in fact, Mark said, first time I read a verse, he says, that sounds like a pretty innocuous thing, in fact, a nice thing to give a gift to somebody. And I said, there are a few times where that word is used in a positive sense, but most of the scripture, it's uniformly bad, because it's the giving of, or the taking of gifts specifically, that perverts justice. And bribery, therefore, conveys the notion better. In the King James, time, back then, you could use the same word both ways. In the meantime, the word gift has taken on a purely positive connotation. And so bribery is probably a better word in today's language to use. A bribe, a gift in secret that pacifieth wrath, it's called. But it's something that we define it as something that's over and above that which is supposed to be transferred to someone's account, usually to gain some favor.
So gift is not always a bribe.
And most of the time it is. But we showed an example even out of Second Chronicles last week, where in one part of the book, God has said, in fact, we're just reading it here, God is not a taker of gifts. And then later on in the book, it says that God received gifts from the people under Josiah's reigns. But the difference there is that he receives a gift as a father from a son receives a gift in that context. But in these other contexts, he's being given gifts to try to buy him off. The Hebrew word for gift is kofer, which literally means a redemption. If you understand the principle of biblical law, you need to pay a redemption and be redeemed from the penalty of it. And what people want to do is they want to buy that redemption from the judge at a false price. And rather than pay the full penalty for doing it wrong, they want to see if they can get a cheap discount, kofer, or redemption. And so the whole idea is to pervert God's required penalty for that thing, because you're going to ask for something that shouldn't be done. So that's the notion there, is that that word kofer is that idea of trying to secure unjust justice, basically, to satisfy the civil magistrate at a discount. So I want to pay him $1,000 so I don't get thrown in jail and pay $1 million fine for throwing, say, pollution into the river, whatever it's going to be.
But is the difference between, I'm sorry, I'm just having trouble wrapping around this, is the difference between a gift and a bribe worth
intent? It has more of the relation, it has to do more with the relationship of the giver and the taker. If it's father to son, it's a good thing. And so we as God's children can offer gifts to God. But we as workers in a society on the level with a judicial faction, that gift is verboten because it's designed to blind justice. And so it's not so much the intent, it's the relationship of the two parties to it. So God accepts gifts this way as sons and daughters to him as a father and refuses to accept them this way as judge. So it has to do with their capacities more than the intent. Hope that makes it a little bit clearer. But yeah, we got into it last week only because the word gift is used throughout King James, and I happen to use a King James Bible. Just happen to use it. Don't read anything into it other than that. It's probably the true word of God. Just kidding. So with God, there is no respect of persons and taking of gifts. So the standard for a judge has to be the standard of being like God, and which is the reason why there's a fascinating verse in Psalm 82, where it says, "The Lord God has said, ye are gods," talking to the judges of the land, "and yet ye shall die as men." Jesus uses that verse, of course, and applies it to the civil rulers of Israel. Said, "Is not the scripture say, ye are gods?" Because they function as in God's capacity, in his stead. Beware that God is in the judgment. Most people don't catch this fact. God is in the judgment. How is he in the judgment? We read repeatedly in the scriptures that he will execute judgment for the orphan, the widow, the fatherless, all those who are oppressed. If the nation does not execute justice for them, God will. It's that simple. Same thing is true. If a nation does not execute judgment on evildoers, God will execute judgment on the nation. That principle is laid out too. It's in Deuteronomy 28. If you fail to keep these laws, then these curses shall overtake you because you refuse to be just. Therefore, you forfeit your right to the land. To peace. There is no peace, saith the Lord, to the wicked. Last verse of Isaiah 57. There isn't any. So you've tried to found peace on any foundation other than righteousness, you're go fish, basically, as the card players would say. You're not going to find it. Can't happen. It's forbidden. God doesn't go there, and no nation deserves such peace. False peace, as you can get just by talking it up, according to the Bible. But a true peace only comes with righteousness first. Then peace comes. So we see here what? You do not judge for man, you judge for the Lord. And this is no different than what Paul says in Romans 13, the civil magistrate is a minister of God for justice. He's appointed by God to execute righteousness. And if he doesn't, God executes justice on that civil magistrate, because he holds them accountable for not judging as he would. So we must not respect the persons, and we must not take gifts. And in those particulars, the judges of the earth are to be exactly like God is. He is the standard, because they stand in his stead. In fact, this is the whole purpose. Maybe you're not aware of this unusual circumstance out of Genesis 9. They come off the ark, and God tells Moses something very interesting. He actually institutes capital punishment at this point. He says, you know, whosoever sheds blood, by his man's hand shall shed blood, by man's hand shall his blood be shed, for he was made in the image of God. And most people say, well, this idea about he's made in the image of God is applied to the victim. You know, we're allowed to execute the murderer because the victim was in the image of God. That's not what the Hebrew says at all. The person who is described as being in the image of God is the executor. He is given the authority to execute the murderer because the executor is acting as God's image bearer in judging him. He said, I have made you in my image, so I can now delegate the authority for civil punishment for capital crimes to you because you bear my image. We wrongly apply that old idea about the image bearer of God to the victim. Though it's true enough, that's not the rationale for allowing capital punishment. The rationale is, until this point in time, I dealt with capital punishment, God's saying. I am going to delegate that to you because you are made in my image, and therefore you can wield the sword for me. God wants to delegate and give authority to his image bearers. But if not, we read elsewhere in Isaiah that God will cause his sword to drip red blood in the heavens. He's just as good as anybody as sending an angel of death. Send one to Sennacherib's army. He destroyed Pharaoh's firstborn and all the firstborn of Egypt. God has no trouble sending angel of death. You know, the winds at the four corners of the earth are held and chained in place because God doesn't release them unless he wants to. He holds himself in restraint and looks for justice. And Isaiah starts out, he says, God looked for justice and behold murder and iniquity and law and unlawfulness. So the righteous city, this Jerusalem, has become a harlot. Most American cities are harlots too. They're not much better than Jerusalem, perhaps arguably worse. So let's look at what James has to say, because James applies this principle of impartiality. And it's sad to say, the standard that James gives is much higher than the civil one. Remember, I always told you that the New Testament doesn't, far from relaxing the Old Testament law, tends to intensify the requirements of it. Not relax, but intensify. And in James 2, that's exactly what we get, is an intensification into whole other areas that we were hopeful we wouldn't have to deal with. Verse 2, verse 1, right off the bat. My brethren, have not the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord of glory, with respect to persons. In other words, do not exercise or live your faith out and have respect to persons operating in your midst. Do not have a prosopoleptic faith, is what he's saying. Do not have a faith that's infected with prosopolepsy, with respect to persons, because you're contaminating your faith. Your faith is hobbled. Someone's amputated part of your foot, and it looks bad when people watch you exercising Christian faith for your Lord of glory, and his glory is blasphemed because of your partiality. And he's not going to apply it merely to the civil domain, which we've seen so far was the case in the Old Testament law, but to the personal domain in church, social domains where we wouldn't have expected it. Verse 2, for if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring in goodly apparel, and is there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, Sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, Stand thou here, or sit here under my footstool. Now the good guy, the guy who looks rich and nattily dressed, clothes make the man, this guy gets to sit in a nice chair. Whereas the poor guy is told either stand over there, not here, but over there, distance, or sit on the floor close by. Partiality is being shown. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith? You're not looking with God's eyes. You're playing like Samuel did when he chose the wrong sons of Jesse to be king. God judges not on the outward appearance, and nor should his image bearers do the same. We have a high calling in Christ. And one of the things is we're not to be prosopoleptic. We're not to be respecters of persons. My beloved brethren, hath not God... Notice how he beseeches. He really is trying to appeal to their higher instincts here. He could browbeat them, but he's trying to appeal to them. Hearken, listen, my beloved brothers. Has not God chosen the poor of the world rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? There's no less love in the poor man. There's no less love in a Baptist than in a Presbyterian. But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? You know, look, these are the same guys who can pull you in front of a court of civil law. The very thing that's forbidden in 1 Corinthians 6, taking Christians to court. But these guys will do it. But if ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin, and are convinced of the law as transgressors. That's funny, isn't it? Most people, when they hear this verse about, because it's coming right up after this, for whosoever keepeth the whole law but is guilty of one point, or transgresses one point, is guilty of the entire law. But the thing that he's talking about as the single transgression is prosopolepsy. We always apply this verse wrongly in saying, well, this means that no one can keep the law. But you better look at how James is phrasing it. The sin he's attacking when he says this phrase, which we use for another purpose entirely all the time, is he's attacking prosopolepsy. He's attacking people being partial in their personal relations inside the church. There is to be no second-class citizens in the church or cliques in the church. God hates them. Yes, you will not countenance a poor man in his case. Correct. You're not to overcompensate because he's poor, because there's one standard for the rich and the poor, for the Israeli and the heathen, one standard. And so you're not to show any favoritism just because someone's poor or rich. And because there's one standard for all, interestingly enough, the Bible applies one tax to all, a half shekel per year, per male head of household 20 years and up. So nobody has a greater stake in supporting the civil government. All are equal, and everyone can afford a half shekel in relatively small civil government because the Levites in the church ran everything else quite nicely when they obeyed God anyway. Yes, sir. Andy.
If this is in specific reference just to prosopolepsy, what's going on in verse 11 where it seems like it extends to murder.
He's doing the same thing that Paul is doing in Romans 2, using what's called where Paul says, you know, you who say you don't murder, do you steal? He's trying to point out that the law is integrated as a whole. But what we fail to see is that failing in a small point of it is equally as, he's using a big example, but he's saying the respect of persons is a sin and you're guilty of the transgression of it, and being guilty of the transgression of it, it's as if you were a murderer, because you're also guilty of all the other laws simultaneously, because the whole law collapses because of respect of persons. So he's trying to up the ante, trying to show us it's not a minor thing to be guilty of prosopolepsy, of being a respecter of persons. It's a major thing with God, and it's on the level of all the others, because the law of God is seamless, and you are not acting like your Lord. You're not following Christ. Christ got in this most serious trouble of all, probably in his early ministry in Luke 4. Look at Luke 4. He said something that just did not sit well with the rulers. Verse 24, Jesus says, "And he said, Verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elias, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land. But unto none of them was Elias sent, save unto Sarepta, the city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow." In other words, God sent his prophet not to a single Jewish widow, but to a Gentile widow. Next statement of Jesus. "And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Eliseus, the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian." God bypassed every single Jewish leper, healed none of them, and healed the Gentile who's not an Israeli. And what's the response of the people when Jesus points out that God was not a respecter of persons? They attempt to stone him. They throw him out of the synagogue, and if it weren't for his miraculous power, they would have killed him on the spot, because they were prosopoleptics. They were respecter of persons, and they deeply resented that God was not with them in it. How dare God and Jesus reminding them of God's failure to respect persons? And notice what he says in both instances. The prophet was not sent. Didn't talk about the prophet going on his own steam somewhere. He says God did not even send the prophet to a single Israeli widow or Israeli Jew, leper. He was sent instead to Gentiles who, in the view of the Jews, were undeserving of any such privilege or respect, let alone a healing. Why not heal the Jewish lepers who were worth more in the eyes of a Jewish person? And what was the response of the Jewish people? Throw this jerk out and stone him for daring to attack our prerogative as a superior people. And they are not with God in this. And I tell you, to the extent that any of this attitude infects us, and that's why the question is, are we infected? Do we play churchianity at any level? Do we not see our fellow brothers and sisters through God's eyes here in this church? Well, James puts it down very clearly. If there's any respect of persons, it is sin. And you will suffer for that transgression. You're guilty of it, if it be true. And if there isn't respect to persons at the social level in the church, then God's well pleased with that church. But having any kind of separate standard on any basis, God doesn't allow it. And this very example of God sending the prophets to heal the widow of Sarepta, Zarephath is the rendering elsewhere, and Naaman the Syrian, just proves that there's no social dividing line that God doesn't smash through, because with him is equity and honesty and truth and justice, regardless of who you are. So we all have equal standing before God, and it's only churches that change our standings among one another. And God condemns us, and James spends an entire chapter attacking this position. So not only is it disallowed in the civil realm, because justice is perverted in the process, it's disallowed inside the church because we're all one body. And we're all in one body, even with Methodists down the way and the Baptists down that way and the Congregationalists over here, but not the Mormons over there, I'm afraid, but that's for a different reason. They don't worship the same God. And so we are not truly to love those that hate the Lord, because they truly hate the Lord because there is no truth in them. They deny the incarnation, therefore are technically antichrist according to John, because they deny that Christ came in the flesh as Messiah. So we end up back in the book of Luke again. I find that interesting, as we talked about the issue of many stripes versus few stripes out of chapter 12. And so I'm here to say, if we do practice partiality, and by the way, we're all born that way, Jesus said, hey, what is it to you if you love those who love you? Don't the Gentiles do the same thing? Loving your enemy, that's the hard thing. Loving the unlovable, that's tough. And that's what the church is about. It really is where the rubber hits the road in the church. I can touch about all the doctrine and technical stuff on Greek from morning to dawn, but if there's no love in my heart, I'm like a clanging cymbal, Paul says. And love in my heart starts with no respect of persons, loving all equally, without favoritism or partiality or cliques or my homies or my buddies versus those I don't know so well. I lay it to my own charge, for I'm an elder in this church, and I don't know everybody in this church. I'm guilty. I'm not unfair to them, but I owe it to them to know who they are. So, believe me, the preacher is always condemned along with those preached to if there's sin in both sides. We have a minute or two for questions, because I see I'm running out of time. Any comments or questions? Well?
How do you apply that now to the Haitian situation in Florida?
America routinely can't get out of its own way in terms of its doctrine. For example, the boat people in Vietnam, people drowning in boats trying to get away from the North Korean and North Vietnamese attacking them. When you see those pictures of those people drowning in the boats, the message it sends is, this is what happens to people who trust the United States of America. Because we led them down the garden path. And so I think the Haitian situation, if they come from Cuba, we have one policy, and they come from Haiti, we have another policy. If they come from Mexico, we have another policy entirely, because we don't want to upset Mr. Vicente Fox. I'm not a big, one of my big issues is not closed borders or open borders. I think open borders tend to make more sense from one point of view, but I believe in tariffs. You know, the Constitution was set up for tariffs to protect the industries inside your nation, so you don't let the Japanese flood your market with tires and steels so that your industries go in the toilet and Pittsburgh becomes a ghost town while we buy all the Japanese steel, and Japan has no raw resources. They pull it from somewhere else to process it into steel and sell it to us. We should have put tariffs on that. If you had put tariffs on that, we would have had lower taxes in this country. The whole point of the tariffs was to bring money in to support. And so instead of laying the burden on the people who want to sell in our markets, we put the burden on our own citizens on tax and let them freely destroy our industry. So I think the job of the civil magistrate is to protect his own peoples first, but then also to say, as the Statue of Liberty says, you know, come unto us all who are heavy laden. Bring to us your huddled masses, as the phrase goes in the statute. Why not? Why not be the church in America was set to be a light up on a stand, a city on a hill that people could come to for freedom of worship of Christianity. That was designed that way. If you look at the original charters for the colonies, if you look, for example, at the amazing founding document for Harvard University, it was supposed to be a beacon light for propagating the Christian faith. Is it now? No way. But that's the founding document for it by Mr. Harvard himself. That was his calling. And Christians had that for the first 100 years that Harvard existed. And we just gave it away. We sold ourselves down the river because we redefined God's law, slacked it, redefined our marching orders as Christians, and basically retreated off the battlefield and let Satan have it. Like I said, most of Satan's victories come marked one by default, one by forfeit. Christians aren't even engaging them. They don't think they have a calling to. They say, well, civil government's a dirty realm anyway. Politics, that's for the devil. 2 Samuel 23 says, he who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. It's a requirement. It's an imperative mandate. You can't really, you're culpable if you vote for a non-Christian into office. You may not do it. Better to vote not at all. Or vote for the Christian and go down in principle, throwing away your vote, they call it, but God sees it and says, there's a man who did the right thing. He'll be commended for that. He did not countenance sinners in his vote. And if no Christians actually had guts, maybe we could be more effective and the whole nation would be elevated as a consequence. But that's me on my high horse here. Let's close in a word of prayer, shall we? Father God, we ask your blessing upon this wonderful Sabbath day. Pray that you would inhabit the praises of your people and that we would learn not to be partial, not only in judging things, but in our social concourse between brothers and sisters in this church. And I pray that you would cause that spirit to spread. In your son's name, amen.